Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Matthew chapter 25, beginning in the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This is the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus spoke to his disciples near the end of his public ministry, shortly before his crucifixion. It's a very important parable. May the Lord bless us to glean from it a few thoughts this morning that would be helpful to our lives. In the medieval period of Christian history, that is, in the period between about 500 AD to 1500 AD, often called the Dark Ages, it became common for Roman Catholics who were in the majority then to make the parables into allegories. That is, to take a parable like this one and to give a spiritual significance, a hidden meaning to every detail. Every detail, they said, contains a deeper, hidden, obscure significance. Origen, in the 3rd century, just before the Middle Ages, was one of the first to employ this allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And his parable of the Good Samaritan is an interesting read. I would encourage you sometime to look that up online and to read his interpretation of the Good Samaritan. You know, he just explains it all in less than apparent terms. And that allegorical method to turn parables into deeper, hidden, obscure meanings was very popular in that day. I believe, however, that the proper way to interpret parables is to understand that these parables teach a single, straightforward, dominant lesson. And this has been our approach as we've studied together some of the kingdom parables of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Our goal has been to extract from them a main point, not to make every detail represent something else, but to determine the primary main lesson that was being taught. For instance, the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember what the main point was? The centrality of God's word in living the Christian life. The parable of the wheat and the tares reminds us that we exist in a state of spiritual conflict right now, that while the kingdom of God is in this world, there's a kingdom of darkness, and the enemy is sowing tares where God is sowing wheat. So it's not paradise yet. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares, and you know that by experience, don't you? That's the main point. The parable of the mustard seed teaches that the goal of our lives is to grow, like the little mustard seed, which was small, grew into a great tree, to grow and to infiltrate and to expand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hidden treasure teaches us that when you found something very valuable, it's worth selling out to buy it. So personal sacrifice in order to follow Jesus Christ. That's the point. The parable of the unforgiving servant reminds us that we're called in the kingdom of God to extend the same grace to others that God has given to us. If he's been good to me, I'm to pass it on. I'm to be forgiving toward those who hurt me because God has forgiven me great debts. That's the dominant lesson. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard teaches that God is sovereign in the way he distributes blessings. Just as he paid the 11th hour workers the same as he paid the first hour workers, he did no harm to those who worked all day because he had agreed with them for a denarius, a penny. But he paid those who came late in the 11th hour the same because it's his right to do as he pleases with his own. God is sovereign in the way he deals with his people. He wants to bless somebody else more than me, who hasn't been preaching as long as I have, who hasn't given as much as I have. That's his business. It's his kingdom, you see. That's an important lesson to learn in the kingdom of God. Each of these kingdom parables teaches us a very valuable main point. The wedding garment that we talked about last time teaches the priority of obedience. That if we're going to attend the king's banquet and participate in his festival, then we've got to do it on his terms. It's not uncommon, however, when people interpret this parable of the 10 virgins to hear them turn it into an allegory and impose on it some fanciful, cryptic meaning that isn't apparent on the surface. And that leaves people, I think, with the idea that I can't really understand the Bible. You know, when everything has some meaning, when you have to read between the lines. Have you ever heard a sermon in which the preacher gave some idea and you said, well, I never would have gotten that out of that text. I don't know where that came from, but it's interesting, but I couldn't see it. If you hear preaching like that, my friends, it's a pretty good idea. He doesn't know what he's talking about either. No offense intended to anybody, but the old saying is, he who likes to spiritualize does so because he has no spiritual eyes, and he ends up telling spiritual lies. Now, I know we should see Christ in the Bible from cover to cover. Christ is the central figure. But it doesn't mean that every straightforward passage has some deeper hidden meaning. Sometimes books will come out called Breaking the Bible Code, you know, or cracking the hidden meaning of Scripture. And that leaves common, ordinary people like us with the same opinion that the people must have had in the medieval period when they chained the Bible to the pulpits and it was written in formal, official Latin, and the illiterate people couldn't read it for themselves. They relied on the priest to tell them what it meant. My beloved, I believe that even the common plowboy, the common person whose heart has been quickened by grace, if they seek understanding from the Holy Spirit, has the ability to understand the plain, clear, transparent meaning of Scripture. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. Doesn't mean that we can figure everything out, but its central message is clear. And this parable, somebody says, well, the parable of the 10 virgins, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. I've heard that explanation. Of course, there's nothing in the text to indicate that it does. I know there are places in the Bible where oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but to take that passage in Zechariah and to impose it here in Matthew 25, I think, is inappropriate. The wise virgins, the interpretation is, represent the children of God. The foolish represent the unregenerate who do not have the Holy Spirit. And I have trouble with that explanation, that the foolish represent the non-elect or the unregenerate because they don't have any oil. Because if you read it carefully, they did have oil, but it ran out. They didn't bring any extra oil. So are you telling me they did have the Holy Spirit, then they lost him? They had salvation. See, to make every detail represent something else, I think, is an illegitimate method of biblical interpretation. There is no secret code or hidden meaning in these parables. Instead, they emphasize a single straightforward lesson. And what is the single straightforward lesson in our text this morning? It's simply this, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful incentive. It should be a powerful incentive in our lives right now to live a consecrated, holy life. Kingdom living, in other words, is a matter of living our lives right now in expectation that Jesus is coming again. Every day, my beloved, you need to remember, you need to think about, you need to anticipate that it could be today. He's coming again. That's a reality. Jesus Christ is coming back. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ left this world, and his last words were, "I shall return. I'm coming back." And my beloved, the church for 2,000 years has existed separated from its bridegroom. He's with us through his Spirit, yes, but Jesus personally, physically, is at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. But dear friends, he is coming back. He said he's coming. I believe him. I trust him. And it won't be long now because we're getting close. And it could be today. And every day, if you and I get so wrapped up in this world that we forget that it's all going to end up triumphantly. He's coming back to vanquish every foe. He's coming back to take the redeemed into the presence of the Father forever, to deliver up the kingdom to God and the Father. That, my beloved, is the main point. And we should live our lives in the light of the Redeemer's glorious return. That's the main point of this parable. Look at verse 13. Here's the editorial comment. The last verse I read when I read the parable, here's what it all means. Watch therefore. In other words, while you're here, you be vigilant. You be watchful. Don't go to sleep. Watch therefore. You see, each of these virgins, even the five wise virgins, slept earlier in the passage. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. He's telling us, don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. It's so easy, my beloved, to get caught up in the routines of life and just to forget that Jesus is real. Heaven is real. This world is not forever. And Jesus is coming back soon. So watch, therefore. Here's the point of the parable. Watch, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And the idea is, don't be caught asleep, because that would be embarrassing. Now, I don't believe if the Lord comes back and you are in a spiritual stupor, you're a zombie, you know, just existing, just moving, going along with the flow. I don't believe you'll miss your home in heaven. I don't believe that this means if Jesus comes back and you're not ready, that you will be shut out of heaven. That's not the point. You see, so many people, I think, teach this parable like that. The idea is that if you want to go to heaven when you die, then you need to prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet thy God. They quote that verse from the Old Testament. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And this is seen as a warning. No, it's not a warning. Scaring God's children. Scare ye my people, saith your God. That's not how the verse reads in Isaiah 40, is it? It's comfort ye, comfort ye. The preacher's job isn't to scare people into heaven. Our job's to proclaim the good news that Jesus is a successful Savior, that he died to save his people from their sins, and he did it. And you say, well, then what does this mean that five were foolish? Because just as if my dad showed up and I was doing something I shouldn't do when I was a teenager, if dad walked in and I was around some people that I shouldn't be around, living in an ungodly way, I dare say I would have been tremendously humiliated, tremendously embarrassed. So, my beloved, were to be careful that when Jesus comes back, he would not find us sleeping. For instance, listen to how Paul develops this thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. He's just said that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the end of chapter 4. And he starts in verse 5 saying, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. You don't need me to explain to you that we're living in very precarious times, that we're living at the last age of redemptive history, that Christ could come at any moment. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, you know, a thief doesn't tell you on Facebook. He doesn't send you a private message a week before and say, I'm planning on robbing your house a week from now. He doesn't even do it an hour before, give you a little text message and say, leave that bedroom window open so I can come in. I've got some jewelry I know you've got on that I want to take. You don't know when he's coming. That's what's so shocking about it, is it surprises you when somebody is broken in and you've been robbed. the thief doesn't tell you when they're coming. And he says, you don't know when the Lord's coming. He's coming like a thief comes, suddenly and unexpectedly. You say, well, we've got forever. We've got a whole, you know, I've got the rest of my life to worry about serving the Lord. No, my beloved, you don't know when he's coming. And so devote your life right now to serving him, because that's what really matters. That's the point. The psalmist puts it like this, so teach us to number our days that for this purpose we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Lord, teach me how brief and uncertain my life is. You know, I don't know if this would be the last sermon I ever preach. I don't know. It could be. One day it's going to be the last sermon I ever preach. You say, oh, Brother Goins, you've got years, you've got decades left. Well, nobody is guaranteed that, and you're not either. And you say, well, that's the worst thing that could happen in the world. If no, my beloved, we are people who belong to the next world anyway. Heaven is real. Jesus is coming again. You see, here's the way a Christian thinks. The world really doesn't understand this mindset. But a Christian is somebody who understands that our lives in this world are an opportunity to serve the Lord every single day. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And we're to live with a view toward the future. Because eschatology, do you know what that word means? That's a big technical theological word. Eschatology is the doctrine of future things, the doctrine of end times, the last days. We believe eschatology matters right now. Now, I've heard people say right now matters forever. Right now counts forever. And I've never quite figured that out, because are you saying that the way you live right now is going to determine whether you go to heaven or not? Rather, I would say forever counts for right now. Forever matters right now. If you're going to heaven someday, my beloved, you ought to live like it right now. If heaven is your home, then make it your heart and goal and your lifestyle, even right now. It's what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. You know, there's nothing to worry about. All is well. He says the floodwaters will rise. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. All I'm trying to say this morning is not to scare you that you could miss heaven if you're not prepared. What I'm saying is the prospect that Christ is coming back and that heaven is real should control the way we approach each day in our lives right now. That's the thought in our parable today, to be a wise virgin, not a foolish. So let me explain the parable as well as I can. The 10 virgins here, five are wise, five, they're all virgins. And this represents the bridal party or the bridesmaids. You may remember recently we talked about the four parts of a Jewish wedding. Number one is betrothal, in which they're espoused together. And it's a legally binding contract. This is what we would call engagement. But it's more legally binding than engagements are in our Western culture. Today, when a couple was betrothed, it was as if they were married. They just hadn't physically consummated the marriage yet. Betrothal. Secondly, there was a period of separation in which the dowry would be paid and the groom would prepare a home for his bride. And then thirdly, he would show up to take her to the home that he had provided for her. And the bridesmaids, they all had an idea of when that might be, but they didn't know specifically the day or the hour. And so Jewish young men would often make a playful game of it. And they would show up when they were least expected, you know, like this guy in Matthew 25, midnight. At midnight, the cry went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And that's pretty late in the evening, midnight, you know. Sounds like a young man, a teenager, doesn't it? You know, at such an ungodly hour as that to show up to take his bride to her home. So at midnight, he shows up and the bridesmaids are ready to accompany her home. By the way, people that say the five wise virgins are the children of God, the five foolish are the unregenerate or the non-elect, five went to heaven and five missed heaven. I have to tell you, the church is called, the redeemed are called the bride. They're not bridesmaids, right? The church of Jesus Christ is his wife, the Lamb's wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. These are bridesmaids here. See, all he's doing here is he's showing us a picture, a story of a bride who's waiting with her bridal party for the groom to show up. And they're all excited, but the bridal party is divided. Five of them have made preparations for the journey, and five of them are only prepared for the moment. And their oil runs out as they're waiting. And they go to the others and say, share some of yours with us. But the five wise were wise because they didn't share. Because it would be unwise because there wouldn't be enough for you and us, they said. And the five foolish were just living for the moment. May I suggest that historically, Jesus is describing what happened when he came the first time. And the Jewish people, some were unprepared for their Messiah, but others were ready and prepared. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the story of Anna the prophetess and Simeon, the old gentleman who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. They had been counting weeks from Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and they knew that it was time for the Messiah to come. And they were so excited that Christ was about to be born, and sure enough, when he came, Simeon said, now let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Anna went and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The consolation of Israel has arrived, and Anna was glad to convey that. There were wise virgins waiting to receive the bridegroom when he came the first time. But there were a bunch of Jewish people who did not receive him. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And this interpretation fits with the context of Matthew 23. We're in Matthew 25 this morning. You go back two chapters. Matthew 23, and Jesus says, woe unto you Pharisees, scribes, for you're so married to your traditions that you've neglected the real meaning, the weightier matter of God's law. He castigates the religious leaders among the Jews in Matthew 23. Then in Matthew 24, he looks at the temple of Jerusalem and he says that it's going to be destroyed. And then in the next chapter, Matthew 25, he tells this parable about the 10 virgins who were not ready. Five of them were not ready for the bridegroom to show up, but five, a godly remnant, was. Five were ready. And that's probably the original context in which this parable is set. But the lesson for all of us is, as the 13th verse says, you watch therefore. May this be a lesson to each of us in the new covenant dispensation that we're to live our Christian lives in the kingdom of God on ready for the Redeemer's glorious return, because Jesus is coming again. It was almost for the foolish as though the bridegroom's coming was not a reality to them. May I say, God has many children who it's just not doesn't exercise an influence in their lives. Is Jesus real? Well, I guess he is. The preacher talks about him on Sunday. My mom and dad sure think he's real. But right now, what's more important to me are my friends at school. What's more important to me is being popular, is getting my driver's license, is getting married, is going to the prom. That's what my life's about. But you know, even many grown people live to make money. They live to, you know, to promote their careers. They live for their sports team's success. That's what matters to them. And the Redeemer's return, the fact that heaven is coming soon, is not really that real. It doesn't exercise a reality, a presence, and an influence over their lives. Many people are like that. They're spiritually slumbering, spiritually asleep. Can a child of God go to sleep? Well, you know they can, because you've been there, right? Ephesians 5 says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. When you're asleep, you look just like somebody that's dead. And when a child of God is spiritually asleep, he looks just like the dead sinner. He looks just like the unregenerate man. Here's somebody that doesn't love God, doesn't care about the Bible, doesn't care about the church, is self-centered. They give no evidence. They don't show any fruit that they're children of God. And you know, when a child of God is living like the world, they look just alike. So he says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Not life, but light. You need light. You're asleep. You're in the dark, and you need to be awakened. You ever feel like you're just sleepwalking through life? Well, time to make the donut. You remember that commercial from a few years ago? At 3 a.m., you know, the alarm goes off and says, well, good, time to make the donuts. He gets up and goes back to the shop and makes the donuts and sells them. And then about 10 o'clock, he goes back home and sleeps the rest of the day. And then early that next morning, back at it again. Another day, another what? Dollar, you know, the old saying is. Just going through the motions, routines. And you can live like that, my beloved, to where Christ's reality is not a powerful influence in your life, in your thinking. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you believe that today? When he left this world, Acts 1:11, he ascended up to heaven. And the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus went back to heaven the first time with this promise, I'm coming again. That's at the beginning of the church age, Acts 1:11. At the end of the New Testament, Revelation 1:7, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. So the New Testament message is bracketed at the beginning and the end with the promise of the Redeemer's return. He's coming again. He told his disciples right before he went to the cross, let not your heart be troubled. John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Jesus is coming back. Believers know that. Believers delight in that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that when he comes, he shall give me a crown of righteousness. That is a crown which is righteousness. And by the way, that crown was earned not by Paul, but by Jesus. You'll be crowned because of what he did, his imputed righteousness. A crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I want to ask you today, do you desire, do you love the appearing of Jesus? The late Elder Sonny Piles used to say people usually have one of three attitudes concerning the second coming of Jesus. Some people deny his coming. Deny, that's the first D word. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the scoffers in the last days say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He says, but one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, God counts time differently than we count time, right? You say, Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. Well, 1,000 years with the Lord is like one day. So that means he's only been gone 2 days, as far as God's concerned. He's not as much in a hurry as we are. He's got his redemptive timetable. His program is on track. Jesus is coming again in God's good time, when God is ready. When the last heir of promise is born again by his Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He knows, my friend, but right now the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering with the wicked, and we're to account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. God has a reason for waiting. There's deliverance in there. We're to understand that. But some people, the scoffers, say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And there's the classic definition of the uniformitarian mindset, the idea that that you can judge the past by the present. You know, a lot of evolutionary scientists use that theory to say, well, here's a rock, and look, here's how much carbon is in it, and this much carbon in it means that it must be this old. But they failed to consider, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the earth was once flooded, standing out of the water and in the water. They don't factor the global flood into their definition, into their understanding of the age of the earth. And they don't understand that the climate changed as a result of that flood. So carbon does not escape from an object at the same rate that it once did, you know. But it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they deny. The scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? That's number one. Some people deny his coming. Some people want to delay his coming. They sing the song, wait a little longer, dear Jesus. Wait a little longer, Lord. Just wait a little longer because I've got more work to do. Some young folks say, Lord, wait a little longer until I get married or till I can get my college degree or whatever. Wait a little longer. And many religious folks say, Lord, just wait a little longer because we've got more work to do to help populate heaven. But you know, the real biblical focus is not to deny his coming or to delay his coming, but it's to desire his coming. And I'm asking, are you in that group? Do you love his appearing? Do you say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the Lord said, behold, I come quickly. And the church responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want to tell you, it wouldn't upset me the least if he came before my sermon's over. Now, I like to finish what I started. That's my personality. If I start a project, I've got to finish. Don't deter me. I guess I'm a little bit OCD. No amens, please. But I just want to, if I get on a task, I want to get it done. But if Jesus came back and interrupted my sermon before I say the last word in just a few minutes, it'd be okay with me. You say, well, Brother Mike, you're kind of scaring me. I mean, I kind of like this world. I understand. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. It's familiar to us, right? We're familiar with honking horns, asphalt roadways, vehicles, grocery stores. We're familiar with friends, neighbors, cutting grass, bird singing. You say, I just can't imagine what life would be like if it's not like this world. It'll be better than you can even imagine. If the God who made this world has made it with such variety, the next world, my friends, will be at least this good, if not millions of times better. It'll be the best of this world on steroids. That's biblical. It may not be the biblical way to explain it or express it, but C.S. Lewis said it like this. Every time you see a beautiful sunset, that is to whet your appetite for what is to come. Because that is just a glimpse, just a little small scale replica of what heaven will be in total. And the love of a life mate, the laughter of a little child, of a grandchild that you just adore, you say, oh, that is the cutest baby that I've ever seen. The best of this world, my friends, is intended to sort of remind us that we're headed for some place that's perfect. And just remember, you taste a sweet piece of pie, you say, that's so delectable. The God who made pleasure like that, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore without any of the sin to stain it. I'm telling you, my friends, you can't begin to imagine the glories of heaven. And why should we be sad then? To know that our lives here are brief and uncertain and that loved ones go on. I know the change hurts us and I know that we like things to remain the same because, you know, we have our own little world and we want to keep it intact. But my beloved, we're just pilgrims and strangers down here. So be like the five wise virgins who were living on ready for the bridegroom to arrive, and they had made their preparation. They were thinking about it. It was real to them. The foolish, it wasn't real to them. And when he does come, my beloved, what will happen? He will vanquish every foe and present the redeemed to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 26 says that he will tread under his feet every enemy, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he will then present the kingdom to God and say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Believers don't know when he will come, but we do know that he will come. Mark 13:32 says, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. Know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Live ready. May it be real to you. May it exercise an influence every day. Eschatology matters now. It gives you courage to face whatever's happening right now, knowing that it's only temporary. It gives you incentive for godliness. It gives you incentive for personal purity. Real quickly, 1 John 3:3 says, every man that hath this hope in him. Now, he's just said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The very next verse says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, it becomes an incentive to live godly and soberly in this present world. One other passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, says it like this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You say, oh, I can't believe I'm just involved in this project and it's all going to be burned up. Well, that's reality. Nothing in this world is sure. Vain hope soon dies, but things of the Lord endure. He satisfies. Okay, listen to the next verse. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting, that is, being excited and anticipating the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our God is salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we're to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're called to live with a view to the reality of heaven and the Savior's return every day right now. And that fact that he's coming back should exercise a profound impact on how we live and serve Christ, even in this world. That's the lesson, in my opinion, of the parable of the 10 virgins.
I have a feeling from inside, my Lord is coming to his bride. And when he comes, I want to see the glorious meeting it will be.
He has a mansion where there'll be to pardon.
above.